Well, greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. Right as we started the program, Babylon Bee tweeted, and they've got this young man standing in front of a, sort of a standard church-looking building, and it says, cutting-edge church attempts to attract visitors with free AOL trial CD giveaway. And he's smiling, and he's holding the old AOL CD. The only reason I know that AOL still exists is because my dad's still on it. That's still his email address, which is, yeah, it's sad. But anyway, welcome to the program today. I mentioned on Twitter this morning that I was going to, at the top of the hour, deal with an article that was just published today. So I will do that. And then move on to a couple of other things and hopefully get to phone calls later on in the hour as well. And that is a Catholic Answers article that was linked to that. Actually, it's interesting. This says August 6th, so maybe we're a day behind in getting this. But I only saw the link this morning. And it's another Carlo Broussard article. We have taken apart a number of Carlo's articles over the years, and maybe someday they'll allow him to debate. I don't know. We'll see. I sort of got the feeling after we had our debate in 2017, I guess January of 2017. Yeah. That maybe we'd be seeing more debates going on, but I if that's been happening, I've missed it. I haven't seen anything going on. But this is an article published August 6th called "Righteous, or Reckoned," and the "reckons" in single quotes, question mark, and a cute little baby picture. I'm not really sure what that's all about. But this certainly takes us back to foundational basic issues in regards to Roman Catholicism and the fact that we have been convinced for a very, very long time and have attempted to convince other people as well that the primary issue, once again, when you look at the Reformation, you had the material principle and had the formal principle. The formal principle is sola scriptura. This is the fundamental departing place as far as ultimate authority goes. And if you want to see what happens when you abandon sola scriptura, because Rome, every day on Catholic radio, you have Roman Catholics saying, well, see, if you believe in sola scriptura, it leads to all these denominations, which is not what leads to all these denominations. It is the abandonment and non-practicing of sola scriptura that leads to all those denominations. But if you want a really, really good reason to believe in sola scriptura, Pope Francis, dun, 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 that's it's pretty easy. You almost feel badly. I remember when Michael Brown and I were debating Anthony Buzzard and Joseph Good. During the break, I went out, and my daughter was in the audience. And so I said, so how do you think it's going? And she says, oh, Dad, I feel sorry for the heretics. And I'm like, no, don't feel sorry for the heretics. That's not how you're supposed to feel. Well, we can almost feel sorry for Catholic apologists today, because the spin and the contradictions and the headstands and the contortions that they are having to do to explain Francis on so many levels, not just the change on the death penalty thing and going against recent centuries of Roman Catholic jurisprudence, but the fact that Rome's hands are soaked in blood and having used capital punishment for centuries. I mean, there is no debate or argument, for example, that a number of popes were just basic military leaders. That's all they were. I mean, one of the things that scandalized Luther when he went to Rome in 1510 was the sight of the Pope riding his horse through the streets of Rome in full armor. These were violent men, and I know the excuse. Well, it's actually the church didn't do that. They let the secular powers do that. Baloney. We all know without question what the Roman Catholic Church did, and the utilization of the death penalty against heretics and other people for a very, very, very long time. So even aside from all of that, then you've got what the Pope did with the young boy in assuring him that his father would be in heaven, even though he was an atheist, because he'd had his kids baptized. Yeah, that's enough to get a person saved. Sure. He's minimally an inclusivist, probably a universalist. There's just so many things you can point to, and it's obvious and it's plain, and you have to. There's a part of you that wants to feel badly because you think back on the confidence with which an earlier generation of Roman Catholic apologists made reference to the unity that they have because of the Pope. And we don't have all the divisions that you Protestants have, because all you've got is the Bible. We have Christ Church and blah, 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 blah. And now every Roman Catholic you talk to has their own understanding of why we are wrong to think that Pope Francis is a refutation of their position. They're all just running around so part of you feels badly for them. The other part goes, no, I'm not feeling badly at all. I'm glad this is really obvious, and just hope and pray that the Spirit of God will cause people to realize, yeah, this is a dead end road. They're the alleged doctrinal certainty and unity and all the rest of that stuff, it doesn't exist. It's not there. And in fact, I don't think I saved that. Or did I? Let me look here real quick. I'm glad I remembered this. Let me just rub salt in the wound here. That's what I'm doing right now. I'll confess. May 29th, 2015, Catholic Answers, Tim Staples. Good old Tim. Tim Staples. Here's how it starts. Years ago, my wife and I were at a fundraiser for a candidate who was then running for president of the United States, and I struck up a conversation with a Catholic attorney who does great work for various pro-life causes. I'll call him John. The conversation had hardly turned from small talk about family and children to pro-life matters when John made the claim, anyone who is pro-death penalty cannot make the claim to being pro-life because the two positions are oxymoronic. Oh boy, I thought, here we go. I pointed out to John what too many Catholics simply do not know. The death penalty has always been and always will be upheld as a legitimate and potentially just punishment in Catholic tradition as well as in Scripture. This teaching, italics, cannot italics change. Tim Staples, Catholic Answers, May 29th, 2015. Well, I would imagine, I didn't catch it, I'd imagine old Tim has already addressed this, and maybe not this particular article, but it is amazing the number of, well, their excuses that are being offered, and so many of them are completely contradictory to one another. But no, I've got there. No, this is the right way to say. No, this is the way. They're really unified. No, they're not. But I run into that. And just this teaching cannot change, at least for another 3.5 years. That's what happens when your ultimate authority is this nebulous, undefined, form it into whatever you want it to look like thing called tradition, which you can't tell us what it is. No matter how I've had Roman. You want tradition? Look at the catechism. Well, now it's not the catechism. Now it's must be something else. Who knows? I'm just thinking of how many conversations, how many debates over the years. If anyone knew what was going on right now and then watched those old debates go, the entire Roman Catholic position has been refuted by what the Pope has done. It's done. It's over with. So they're coming up with other responses. But yeah, that was that one. So anyway, going back to Carlo Bussard's article from yesterday, you know, I just simply have to point out, well, you know, this is the teaching now. And in fact, at one point he quotes from the Catholic Catechism, and I'm just sort of like, that's what it says now. Who knows what the future may hold? But this again, this is why we've been saying this all along. And no, that can't change. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Once you make the Pope your final authority, yes, it can change. And you can stick your head in the sand all you want. All you could do is get a mouthful of sand, because it's not going to change the reality of what's going on around us. So anyway, back to righteous or reckoned. The Council of Trent taught that through baptism, believers, quote, are made innocent, immaculate, pure, harmless, and beloved of God. The Catechism of the Catholic Church concurs, currently. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man, 1989. Yeah, you need to start putting those numbers in, because, you know, that's going to be changing down the road. But please notice something. Let's focus upon that particular issue. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. Hopefully, if you are a church history studying Reformed person, and we have a larger than normal percentage of our audience that would fit in that category, you immediately hear one of the key issues in the Reformation in that phrase. Let me read it again. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. So, in Romanism, justification and sanctification are conflated. In the Bible, they are intimately connected and yet clearly distinguished. So, that failure to distinguish between justification and sanctification, part of the one work of God, same foundation, same spirit, same purpose, and yet, if you do not differentiate them, you will end up with all of the errors that Rome promulgates today in regards to the concept of the gospel. Justification, whether it's by grace alone, faith alone, all that stuff, right there in that one sentence, by putting them together, there's the problem. But Protestants argue that the Bible contradicts this idea of interior renewal. No, we don't. We deny that justification is the interior renewal. Fully confess that it is God's purpose to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Fully confess that it is our desire as new believers in Christ that the Holy Spirit of God within us places within us a desire for that interior renewal, to live in godliness and to live in such a way that honors and glorifies Christ, and to do good works in the name of Christ, because this is what we have been predestined unto, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. That is not the whole issue. And the real issue that you have to deal with, of course, is, first of all, making sure that the sound's turned off, even though your phone's still charging. Not sure why the battery went down so fast. Anyway, sorry about that. Specifically, we need to see that even by the way this is put, you know, it might be helpful for the guys at Catholic Answers to do a little more interaction with people outside their circle, because just to put it that way. But Protestants argue the Bible contradicts this idea of interior renewal. No, we don't. That is a horrific misrepresentation of our position. A view commonly referred to as metaphysical righteousness or ontological righteousness, labels that signify how God's justifying grace transforms the soul and gives an objective holiness that was not there before. Now, again, God does conform us to the image of Christ. God is making us holy. However, and here's another one of the major differences between biblical teaching and Roman Catholic teaching. And that is the grounds of our acceptance before God is not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. This is a fundamental difference. And you could truly argue, I think, properly, that the entire sacramental system can only exist because this error, this soteriological error, exists. That is, when you do what Rome does and basically say, you go to heaven because you are pleasing to God, because you yourself, God has infused grace into you, he's made you pleasing before you, that's why you go to heaven. That's why there's a place called purgatory, for example. Because you may still be pleasing to God, but you have temporal punishments of sin upon your soul, and so therefore there needs to be a place, a mechanism of cleansing before entering into the presence of God. Well, again, that means that the basis of your entrance into God's presence is your own personal holiness, your own righteousness. And it is not the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the very basis of your relationship to God is fundamentally different between classical Roman Catholic teaching. And again, when dealing with this type of stuff, we're dealing with we're dealing with Roman Catholics who still believe that what the church teaches is true and unchanging. There are many Roman Catholics that don't think any of this stuff is overly relevant anymore, and it's not difficult for us to go, man, in light of what the Pope said, that little boy, how relevant is most of this stuff? I mean, if you can have an atheist who himself was never baptized, was never put in a state of grace, who from any historical perspective in Roman Catholic theology, from Innocent III to John Paul II, would have been seen as someone who was fundamentally in opposition to God and his purposes, and therefore under God's wrath. Now, all of a sudden, if that person can have eternal life solely based upon having superstitiously had his children baptized, everything's up in the air. It's hard to even see how to keep all this together and call it one religious movement. It's not. This idea of unity, not there. Anyway, so he goes on to say, for example, Paul teaches in Romans 4:3 that when Abram believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul then says in verse 5, and to one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. For Protestants, these verses show that rather than God infusing righteousness into a person's soul, making it righteous, God merely, always catch this, it's part of the misrepresentation of Rome. Very few Roman Catholic apologists have any serious understanding, especially of Reformed theology. But it's almost like they take special classes to twist things as they represent things. And it's been the way Catholic Answers has done things from the days of Carl Keating. And we've pointed this out literally for decades. I mean, you can go online. We're working on getting all the old stuff available in a better way through the search engine. You go back to stuff we were writing a long time ago, and we're documenting these kinds of errors on the very same errors. Catholic Answers just keeps making them over and over again. They don't refute the refutation. They just ignore the refutation. God merely reckons a person righteousness as a judge might legally declare the accused not guilty. No, of course not. That's not even close. I mean, I'm sorry, Carlo, you're a really nice guy, but you are a horrific representative of other perspectives. It's just, it's almost like you're on the Dean Show, and you're bringing on the people that just don't give the best presentations at all of the other side. It would really do you good to start doing some debates. It really would. Find out what's really out there. God doesn't merely reckon a person righteousness. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to them. It is Christ's righteousness by which they stand before God. He goes on, it doesn't make the person truly innocent on the inside. It merely puts him in right relationship with the law. In the case of the sinner, Protestants argue, God simply no longer holds the sinner condemned by the law. There is a change in the sinner's relationship with God, but not a change in the sinner himself. How you can even pretend to try to represent the Protestant position here without even making reference to the righteousness of Christ, I can't begin to understand. This is horrible. Just very surface level, and does not show a meaningful understanding of the topic at all. And so, having given this surface level, shallow representation, he says, what are we to make of this Protestant challenge? Here's a few ways that we can meet it. Well, let's see how Carlo meets a poorly represented challenge to begin with. First, just because the Bible uses the language of God reckoning a person as righteous, it doesn't follow there is no ontological transformation, a change in what the sinner is. There is no reason why God's declaration of our righteousness and our transformation by grace must be mutually exclusive. The two can be harmonized. Well, again, if he had accurately represented the Protestant position, and that is, well, the biblical position, and that is that the righteousness that we're speaking of here, that is the believer's possession, is the righteousness of Christ. That changes everything. We're talking about substitution. We're talking about our sins being imputed to the sin bearer, his perfect righteousness being imputed to us. So now all this sacramental increase of the grace of righteousness and all the rest of that stuff, you're increasing Christ's righteousness? Is that, you're making it better? What are you talking about? See, it wouldn't make any sense if they are actually responding to what it is that we're actually saying and what Paul was actually arguing. For example, God says in Isaiah 55:11, that his word shall not return to him empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word brings about the effect that he declares his word to bring about. This is manifest in God's declaration, let there be light. What his declaration signifies, light is made actual. Similar in the Catholic view, God reckons or declares us righteous, but that declaration affects what the declaration signifies, namely our objective metaphysical righteousness. It makes us actually righteous, just like his declaration for there to be light actually made light actually exist. This is why we believe with St. Paul that anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. And here is where the problem comes in. As soon as you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the wheels fall off. And that's why, again, debating Carlo would be wonderful in the cross-examination period, because we'd get to focus upon this. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is not where you want to go. Why is that? Well, because he's going to try to get around the meaning of legizomai, to reckon or to impute. In the second challenge, and well, actually, the very next paragraph, actually. And 2 Corinthians 5 is just simply one of the best places to go to demonstrate what the biblical teaching here is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all these things are from God, the one who's reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and given to us the ministry of reconciliation, specifically that God was by means of Christ. By the way, that's the best way of understanding that. It's not a locative of space. By means of Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not what? Logizomenos, not imputing or counting their trespasses against them. So this is a text that utilizes the term logizomai, and it does so in regards to reconciliation and sins, and that's the context that Paul is speaking of. And as ministers of reconciliation, they beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then we have the great exchange passage. Now, just quickly, I realize that some of you out there are real big N.T. Wright fans. N.T. Wright's a brilliant guy. But the problem is there are certain verses that N.T. Wright has to read in an extremely unnatural fashion to shoehorn his doctrine of justification into Paul. And this is one of them. He has to limit this to the apostles and to the apostolic ministry. This is much wider than N.T. Wright's understanding of it. The one not knowing sin, in behalf of us, he made sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here is the great exchange. Here is how sin is dealt with. Here is the imputation, the term used. This is in the context, reconciliation. This is a salvific text, et cetera, et cetera. Here you have the description of Christ as the one not knowing sin. And he is made sin in our behalf. There you have substitutionary atonement. There you have the whole purpose of a people being in Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not that he by some divine fiat will just simply say be and we are, and we are changed into something that is righteous and is therefore pleasing to God. We'll go to heaven because we're pleasing to God. No, there is an exchange here. What does it mean that Christ was made sin? Was there an ontological change in the Son of God that actually turned him into sin? Or did the Father deal with the Son as a perfect substitute and therefore reckon him, logizomai him, as our substitute in our place? You see, if you want to follow Broussard's argument here, or the general Roman Catholic argument here, then Christ must have been turned in ontologically turned into something that was evil. There's some serious theological problems there. Because the other side is, we might have made the righteousness of God in him. And if you're trying to say, well, what that means is we are changed. That this is sanctification. This is the our being internally changed. Grace is infused into us. Our soul is made pleasing to God. Well, then evil must have been infused into Jesus. And he must have been turned into something that was evil. But no one suggests that. No one should suggest that. And so when we look at the two sides here, what we understand then is that we are made the righteousness of God in him because our sins have been imputed to Christ. That's what Romans 4 is all about. So there you have the language from the text. All right, going back to the article. Whether the Catholic view is correct is another question, but at least the idea that God reckons us righteous is not mutually exclusive from God making us righteous. If he was presenting the Protestant position, which has as its central affirmation the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, then this entire article wouldn't have been written. It is horribly deficient on that level, and as such, just misses the boat over and over again. As such, Romans 4, 3 through 5 poses no threat to the Catholic view of justification. Well, you know, when someone says, and so that one over there doesn't really, that's not any problem for us. You might want to go look at it because it probably is. And it is. Let's see why. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15, 6. And then you have, in verses 4 through 5, and by the way, I know we've gone over this 1,000 times before. I've got an entire book written, almost a decade and a half ago now. Came out in 2004. The God Who Justifies. That goes through this, and we've done it in debates, and I realize that, but the audience is growing all the time, thanks be to the Lord, and these are basic fundamental things, and you know what? The great confidence that I have is that when I speak to Roman Catholics, I know that their gospel does not bring peace. Now, if for anybody, a secularist, a Buddhist, a Muslim, it doesn't matter. If the Spirit of God is not bringing conviction of sin, I'm talking to the wind. But when that conviction comes, then the same gospel message that we've been proclaiming all along is what the Holy Spirit of God will use to bring peace to people. And so we can just keep going back to these texts and we can keep explaining this. And yeah, there's going to be people that go, no, no, no. And they're satisfied in their self-righteousness. And there's nothing you can do about that. But for the others, there's nothing that the other side can do to keep them from seeing the beautiful truths of what the gospel is all about. And that's why we're focusing upon these things. So what does it mean that scripture, when the scripture says it was credited to him as righteousness? Well, verse 4, now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. So you don't necessarily see what's there, but when you put verses 4 and 5 in parallel to one another, just write them out right underneath one another. They start off in identical words, except for one. To the working one, verse 4, hamisthos, which means the wage, is not lagidzitai, reckoned, same word we were talking about before, is not reckoned kata karin, according to grace or as a gift, but according to debt. So if you work with expectation of receiving something from God, then what you get is not a gift. It is not reckoned as grace. It is instead something that is owed to you. It is a debt. He's using standard terminology here. I mean, misthos, normal word for wages. A philemon, regular word for what is owed to you. These are words that anyone active in commerce or business or anything would have known about. Anybody who did trading, or that's pretty much everybody back then. You had to even sell your little farm goods. But verse 5, but to the not working one. So it's the exact same as the beginning of verse 4. You put the word not in. To the not working one, but believing upon the one justifying the ungodly, his faith is lagidzitai, reckoned, imputed as righteousness. And so there is a completely different attitude that brings one righteousness. And it's the non-working one, not the working one, not the one doing things in expectation of receiving something, but over against that, the empty hand of faith that looks away from oneself, looks to the sufficiency of God in Jesus Christ. It's that empty hand of faith that is the one that receives righteousness. And then kathaper, so just as, and so this is his saying, this isn't something new with just me. This is just as David speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God lagidzimai, it's reckoning, imputing, reckons or imputes righteousness, chorus ergon, without works, apart from works. So this, there's a blessing upon a man to whom God imputes righteousness outside of works. And that's not just Mosaic law. You know, Rome tries to get around this problem today by saying, all that means is apart from the Mosaic law or anything like that. That's not even what David's going to say here in the citation. But when he does cite this, notice something. I mean, if you were a Jewish apologist, and it's interesting, Rome frequently has to borrow Jewish apologetics at this point because they don't believe, they just simply are not teaching what Paul taught. Their tradition precludes them from being able to do so. But if you were a Jewish apologist, you might go, well, that's not what Romans, that's not what Paul was talking about in Psalm 32 in our reckoning of the Psalter. Because look at what it says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered over. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will never, it's ume, it's a strong negation. The Lord will never, lagisetai, future form of lagidzimai, will not impute sin. Now, was Paul misinterpreting something here? Or can we see by his interpretation something that's really important that Rome has missed? Notice Paul's citing this as evidence of what he just said about David. David spoke about what? The blessing, and that's the same term, makarismon in verse 6, makarioi verse 7, makarios verse 8. So that's where the connection is. The blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. That's the positive aspect. And then he gives as evidence of this from the Psalter the negative aspect, which is the forgiveness of sins, the covering over of the forgiveness of lawless deeds, the covering over of sins. And then verse 8, then you still have the same term, lagisetai. And what it says is, blesses the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So that's one aspect. That's a positive thing, but it's a non-imputation, fulfilling Paul's interpretation that is the positive affirmation of the positive imputation of righteousness apart from, separate from, works of obedience. Chorus ergon. Because remember, the whole issue of ergon goes back to Abraham, and he's going to make the argument a little bit in just a few verses. How was this righteousness imputed to Abraham, before or after circumcision? It's before. And so this has to be the Genesis 15 incident, because that takes place before the giving of the covenant of circumcision. So is Romans 4 through 5 and actually all the way through 8 contradictory to the Roman Catholic view of justification? Oh, it most definitely is. It most definitely is. Most definitely is. Going a lot longer in this than I expected to. So I'm not. Did you? Okay. I didn't know why you were wearing that. So. Oh. Okay. All right. I want to press on with this. I want to provide a full response to this. I hope you don't mind. This is sort of important gospel stuff. There are some other stuff I want to get to, but we'll just see. Only have a certain amount of time. I've got something I've got to record after the program today, so may have to put a few things off. A second way to meet this challenge is to point out that the Greek word for reckon, legizomai, actually serves the Catholic view of justification. Okay, this is a real stretch now. Paul was well aware of this term and used it quite frequently. And when he did so, he used it in the sense of making a mental evaluation or calculation about something having a certain quality. And you can always tell, I'm sorry, Carlos, you can always tell when someone does not do much in the way of New Testament studies, because legizomai does have a wide semantic domain. It can be used in that particular sense. But please don't try to tell me that that's what's being used in Romans 4 or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we were just looking at. This is such a transparent attempt to insert a completely different realm of usage into these texts where you have very specific language and you have specific groups being used together. Not only the dikaiō terms, but you have sin, and you have the noun form dikaiosune, you have righteousness, you have reconciliation, all of these things. And that's not the same thing as these more broad uses of legizomai. This is a very poor attempt to empty a word of specific meaning by making reference to other places where it's used without that specific meaning. That'd be like pointing out that logos can mean a lot of different things, and therefore John 1:1 can't really mean that the logos had eternally existed in the very form of God. Consider, for example, Romans 4:8, which is where we just were, where Paul quotes Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon," Greek legizomai, "his sin." David wrote these words in the context of having confessed his abominable sins of murder and adultery, for which he was forgiven. He writes in verse 5 of the same psalm, "I acknowledged my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." For David, this is why God didn't reckon his sin. Now, stop right there and recognize once again how often Rome has to argue against Paul. Rome has to argue against Paul. Rome does not teach Paul's doctrine of justification. It can't, as long as it remains faithful to Trent. Like I said, I know for a lot of leadership of the church, this is irrelevant anymore. This whole area of dialogue and debate is irrelevant anymore. I get it. But we still have to deal with folks like this. We still have to deal with folks who take seriously what, for some reason, they take seriously what Rome has taught in the past, even though the current leadership of Rome doesn't, which in and of itself is confusing, but we just have to pray. When Rome tries to get around Paul's teaching, they always end up destroying Paul's own arguments. And I think sometimes they're not even aware that they're doing this because they don't think about what Paul was arguing against. It's sort of like when JWs try to interpret Colossians chapter 1, the term prototokos there, and try to turn Jesus into a creation. They don't realize that if that's what Paul had been saying, then he was actually in agreement with the Gnostics and not arguing against the Gnostics. And so he'd be cutting the ground out from underneath his own argument. And they don't know that. They're ignorant of that. And so many Roman Catholics, I think, not recognizing what the issues were with the Judaizers and things like that, will end up coming up with ways of interpreting Paul that turn him into a self-contradictory guy. And that's the problem. What Paul is illustrating in Romans 4:8, remember we looked at, is interpreted for us by verse 6. And verse 6 tells us what the positive affirmation is, and that is that God reckons righteousness apart from works. So all your sacramental forgivenesses and all the rest of that kind of stuff, Paul says, no, God, the blessings upon a man to whom God reckons righteousness, chorus ergo, apart from works. That's the point of Romans 4:7-8. Now, if you want to go back to Psalm 32 and say, well, later on it says this, and therefore it must mean this up here, who are you arguing against? You're arguing against Paul. You're saying he misinterpreted Psalm 32. Had a guy on Twitter do that today. You are arguing against the apostolic interpretation in the name of alleged apostolic tradition, which tells you which one's really apostolic, huh? It ain't the tradition. So it is sad to hear people in their zeal cutting the ground out from underneath Paul himself. And it just strikes me that if these individuals did broader exegetical work, if they responded to some other issues and things like that, they might start seeing, you know, boy, the arguments I use over here don't seem to work over there. And you know, yeah, that's a major problem. But God's forgiveness of David's sins was not merely a legal declaration without some existential effect on David. To the contrary, David describes God's forgiveness of his sins as being made clean and whiter than snow. And herein lies the key to God no longer reckoning David's sin. The objective guilt of those sins had been removed. God's reckoning was an evaluation that correctly corresponded to the objective reality of that which was being reckoned. Well, again, if the origin and source of Carlos Broussard's exegesis was the text, then A, he'd have to keep remembering we're talking about the righteousness of Christ availing, and B, he would have to have looked at Romans 4:6 and reckoned that this is the imputation of righteousness to a man apart from works. He's basically having to turn it upside down, because that's what happens when you conflate sanctification and justification, when you do not see what the differences between those are. Yeah, there's some real examples here of Carlos Broussard not knowing the language well and not knowing how to do linguistic studies. For example, in Romans 8:18, Paul considers that our current sufferings are not worthy comparing with our glory that is to be revealed in heaven. There's a good example of legizmai being used in a very different semantic domain. Very different utilization. It has nothing to do with the accounting use of legizmai, because there is an accounting use of legizmai. But just because the term is used in accounting doesn't mean it's always being used in accounting. And look, he's not the only one who does this. I can't tell you how many people, how many times you run into Strong's exhaustive concordance word studies, where as long as one meaning of the word is this, you can cram it into every other verse that's ever been written that uses it. That's not how you do meaningful exegesis, and Broussard's not doing meaningful exegesis here either. Paul's mental evaluation of our present sufferings compared to our glory in heaven matches the objective reality about the two. In Romans 9:8, Paul reckons Abraham's spiritual children as God's children. Paul's evaluation about Abraham's spiritual children corresponds to what they really are, God's children. 1 Corinthians 4:1 is another example. There, Paul says a Christian should regard Paul as a servant of Christ and as a steward of the mysteries of God. But Paul really is a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Thus, his mental evaluation corresponds with reality. This is what you call massive filler to prove a point that actually isn't a point and is completely irrelevant. It happens a lot in a lot of things. Run out of time. I'm sorry. Let me just jump to the bottom here. So when we come to Romans 4:3, where God reckons Abraham as righteous, it's reasonable to conclude in light of the foregoing analysis that God evaluates Abraham to be righteous because in reality, his faith truly has a righteous quality to it. Now, I thought, thus making Abraham ontologically righteous. All right. To say a God reckons Abraham is righteous even though he's not, you either have to say God was wrong in his reckoning or that you're using the term reckon in a way that Paul does not. No Protestant wants to concede the first form of the element. I doubt that many want to concede the second. So rather than undermining Catholic view of justification, God's reckoning of Abraham's righteousness in Romans 4:3 supports it. This is really bad. I mean, again, I just point out, where has Rome ever infallibly interpreted any of these verses? So this is just Carlos Broussard's errant interpretation from their own perspective, using their own epistemology at that point. But secondly, on any ground of study of semantic domains, if Carlos is taking my Greek class, he gets to start over again. He fails. I mean, this is really bad. This is not good scholarship by any stretch of the imagination. To try to cram one meaning of legizomai into all these different contexts and say, ah, well, over here it means this is what it might mean. Common error, caught within one day of being posted. So maybe it'll get fixed. No, it won't be. It's not gonna get fixed. That's not gonna happen. Anyways, I honestly thought I was gonna get through that much, much faster. I do not have any idea why in the world I thought I would do that. But like I said, I don't have any problem going long on programs. We've done that many, many times before. I have to record a class that so the church history series, and our microphone didn't work, and we thought we had it recorded, but we've never been able to get that. So I need to re-record something so the church history series will be complete. So I've still got a fair amount of time this afternoon. I've got to get done. So I'll just very briefly just mention one thing, and we'll wrap up the top of the hour. I'm not sure how many people saw it. This has become so every day that it's sad. But did you see the New York Times Frank Bruni thing from July 28th? I won't spend too much time on it because there's one last thing I want to do as well. But Frank Bruni is a homosexual, and he hates Donald Trump, and he hates the Vice President Mike Pence. But his primary reason for hating Mike Pence is because he hates Christianity. And if you want to see just how perverse in thought a person can become, just read this article. There is a absolute detestation. I guess there's a book coming out called The Shadow President, The Truth About Mike Pence. The reality is that the vast majority of this hatred is, well, look at the Pence rule. How dare you do something like that? That's terrible. The irrationality of this. And so you put a Christian man out there in the political realm, and people are going to absolutely positively go insane. And the fact that he obviously is opposed to the murder of unborn children, and that he is opposed to the profaning of marriage, and that he is opposed to the profaning of human sexuality, these are all things that make him just one of the most evil men that could ever walk the planet. And Bruni does a very poor job in hiding his gross detestation of everything that Pence stands for. Now, again, you go into the field of politics, gets ugly in there. And I'm not saying Mike Pence has done everything perfectly, but it's plain to me. If you want an example of the hatred of the world, this is one of the most amazing examples of it that I've seen. Talk about picking and choosing. There's nothing the man can do that could possibly be right, and all you got to do is just context, irrelevant. And I've been the victim of this type of thing, not by a Frank Bruni, but by so many people, so many times. Eventually, you start recognizing the patterns. It doesn't matter who's doing it. When someone becomes absolutely unhinged in their criticisms, it's the whole issue of context just goes right out the door. Well, in the last couple of minutes here, on Saturday, I attended a memorial. Every time I go to North Phoenix Baptist Church these days and go to the chapel there, it's because someone else that I knew a long, long time ago has passed away. And in this case, we went to celebrate the life of Carol Grunewald. And Carol, I knew back at North Phoenix Baptist Church many, many years ago. She took my Greek class the first time I offered it. I think she came once and said, nope, not for me. But then the second time I offered it, she came and she stuck it out. And I taught her Greek, and then she went over to Grand Canyon and took Greek over there. And she was the one older lady amongst all the young bucks. And for many years, my my nicest Greek New Testament, blue, still very smooth leather, Nestle Allen 27th edition, and you know, right up front, June 1995, a gift from Carol Grunewald, and it's ironic that it is just going to be over the next couple of days, I hope, that I will be replacing this as my best leather-bound Greek New Testament with the glorious NA28 that is coming from Post Tenebris Lux Bible binding. And in fact, I saw something come up. I think I just got a note from them during the course of the show. I haven't had a chance to look at it yet. But it's ironic that, you know, 1995, so that was about almost a quarter of a century. This was my go-to when I wanted to have, and it's a beautiful large print, and the new one's a large print as well. Still not as large as what I can get on my iPad, so I'll still be preaching primarily from the iPad. But Carol just was known by so many. Her husband, Miles, has been involved in coaching soccer just forever, and has done a tremendous amount of work amongst immigrants and refugees and stuff like that. And so there was quite a crowd. The place was filled up for her memorial. But there was a Christian life well lived. And she will be greatly missed. Pray for Miles, of course. But I'll just never forget. She was one of the proud that survived Greek so long ago, and then went over to Grand Canyon and took it for credit there, and was obviously very proud of the work that she did in that field. So we will miss Carol, and pray for Miles and the children and others. And so wanted to mention that, and very thankful for Carol Grunewald and all she meant to us. So with that, we are out of time. We need to wrap things up. And so we'll get to the phone calls next time around. And that'll be a little bit later this week, I think. So we'll see you then. Thanks for watching. God bless.